Job chapter 23. I want to read the entire chapter. Hear the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of the living God. Then Job answered and said, "Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. Oh, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence when I consider. I am afraid of him, for God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And as we do so this day, Father, we pray that by the grace of God, you would enable us to have wisdom and understanding from the Word, that you would enable us, Father, to apply this Word to our own hearts, and enable us, Father, to put into practice perhaps some things that we had not thought of before. We ask, O Lord, your blessing to this end, that your name may be glorified and your people gathered here today edified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The English minister of many centuries ago, Isaac Watts, is known as a pastor and a theologian and is the father of English hymnody. In a 1715 work entitled The Guide to Prayer, wrote this in his preface: "Prayer is so great and necessary a part of religion that every degree of assistance in it will be always acceptable to pious minds." I doubt if there's anyone here who possesses a pious mind who would disagree with that statement. When it comes to prayer, we need all the help we can possibly get. Over the centuries, to be sure, a multitude of sermons have been preached on the subject by men like Thomas Boston or John Bunyan or Thomas Brooks, Thomas Manton, Edward Payson, not to even to begin to mention those of the present age. A multitude of books have been written on the subject of prayer by men like Matthew Henry or Herman Witsius or Samuel Miller. Articles by John Murray, by Benjamin Warfield, Andrew Fuller, and many, many others add to a copious body of literature produced over the centuries designed specifically to help and impress upon pious minds the vital necessity of prayer and to assist God's people to pray and to pray more and more effectively. When our Lord was pleased to convert you, the first impulse of your soul was to pray. We see this exemplified in the conversion of Saul the persecutor in Acts chapter 9, verse 11, when the Lord said to Ananias, when Ananias wanted to know how he would recognize Saul when he came upon him, the Lord said, "Behold, he prayeth." In our conversion, the Lord has brought us into the circle of the Trinity, as it were, and he, therefore, where previously he communicated among the members of the Trinity, we are now included in that. He communicates to us from his word and by his spirit, and he invites us to communicate to him through prayer, providing the means through the mediator, Jesus Christ, and his intercessory work, as well as by the help of the Spirit of God. For often we don't know how to pray as we ought to, but the Spirit of God makes intercession for us. Now, when Isaac Watts referred to the gift of prayer, he means this: the ability given unto us to suit our thoughts to the design of the duty of prayer as we express ourselves to the Lord in a manner calculated to profit our own souls and the souls of others. To pray rightly before God is indeed a gift. Yes, it's true that unbelievers pray. We see that in the case of the men on Jonah's ship. In the crisis, even the unbeliever will be compelled to pray. But the fact of being able to pray with a conscious understanding of who God is and of the expectation that he will answer that prayer is something that God is pleased to gift us with by his Spirit. We cannot engage in prayer apart from union with the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith and with the help of the Spirit of God. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 117, speaks of true prayer requiring the assistance of the Spirit of God, that it must be from the heart and must conform in all its parts to the will of God. Now, possessing the Spirit-wrought ability to pray and the word to inform us of what it is we are to pray concerning does not mean we don't need to improve. Any more than a preacher with the gift of preaching can lay back and not strive to improve his preaching. Any more than a Christian who's been converted does not strive to improve in sanctification and holy living. In fact, our Lord took his disciples a step forward in this matter of prayer by teaching them to pray after the summary outline of the Lord's Prayer given in the Gospel. So continued instruction in this matter of prayer is something that pious souls really do long after. Now, in the manner of praying, we are familiar with what we could simply say is a logically recommended outline. One very simple version is that of Acts. Are you familiar with that? That ACTS? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication? Okay. Which is basically the outline that I followed in the pastoral prayer a few moments ago. That outline moves us from the worship of God, doesn't it, through to our specific needs. And it gets things in the right order. It prioritizes the Lord. In a work entitled A Method for Prayer with Scripture Expressions Proper to be Used Under Each Head, those titles were long in those days, Reverend Matthew Henry, 3 years before Watts' work, a work that Watts was familiar with, laid out the following outline: adoration, confession, petition, thanksgiving, intercession, and conclusion. And again, it follows that same movement, doesn't it? From worship of God through to the meeting of our needs and the presenting of our desires. And what Matthew Henry adds, which makes the book invaluable, is he supplies the content of prayer from the very scriptures themselves. Now, in tackling this subject of prayer that I've chosen to preach on today, I could enter it at several different points along the way. We could talk about the what, the why, the how, and the end of prayer. But much of what I have to say on that subject, if I were to go that route under those heads, would be repetitious to you. You already understand many of those things. It may be helpful to you because we are prone, as Paul reminded us and as Peter reminded us, we are prone to forget things too often. But in order to edify rather than remind, what I determined today is to take one aspect of prayer that we may not be as familiar with and highlight that for you from the pages of Scripture. And we're going to be looking at quite a bit of Scripture, so you need to buckle up. Now, this head of doctrine could properly be placed under supplication or petitioning in prayer, but it is so frequently employed in Scripture and can be reasonably applied in a great many scenarios, as we shall see, that I want to highlight it, extract it and highlight it for you, and then place it back into the whole general teaching on prayer. And what we're going to deal with is the subject of pleading in prayer. Pleading in prayer. And we're going to do it under three heads of doctrine. The first is the biblical precedents for pleading in prayer. The second, the biblical reasons for pleading in prayer. And then thirdly, the biblical cautions for pleading in prayer. So we'll begin with this matter of the biblical precedents for pleading in prayer. And let me begin with definition, first of all. Pleading, by definition, can mean to make an emotional or earnest appeal for something, such as pleading that a wayward child come home. It can also mean, and this is the way in which I am using it here, arguing for one's position. Arguments take place, as you're familiar with, no doubt, in a court of law. And that's the sense in which I'm using it here. It's arguments brought, as it were, before the judge to make one's case. And it's an aspect of what we call importunate prayer. That is the matter of persisting in prayer, coming before the Lord continually in prayer by the use of arguments. That's the sense in which we're using the word plead here. Plaintiff in court arguing his case before a judge or a jury is an example of that. We ought to be found persistently arguing our case before God. Our prayers sometimes can become very blah and very benign. But when we get into the matter of pleading, we're starting to see something that takes us to a greater depth. Now, this matter of importunate prayer, this matter of persisting in prayer, is evidenced and commended by Jesus in the parable of the persistent friends seeking bread in Luke chapter 11. And immediately after he gives the Lord's Prayer and just before commanding us to ask, seek, and knock in prayer. So the matter of importunity is very much linked to the whole subject of prayer. The parable of the persistent widow seeking justice in Luke chapter 18 is an illustration of the principle that men ought always to pray and faint not. This matter of importunate prayer spoken of in Luke 11 and 18 is not nagging. It involves thought. It involves time. It involves effort. It involves argumentation. So pleading in prayer is, as one aspect of importunate prayer, is the use of arguments drawn from Scripture, setting them before God to bolster one's petition. And I'm going to give you three examples here. The first one is the text I read a little earlier from the book of Job in Job chapter 23. And that's a very early biblical precedent, if you will, for pleading in prayer. And I will be turning in a few moments to Exodus 32. So if you want to take one of your fingers and get it ahead as a bookmark, you may want to do that. But Job is seeking to vindicate himself in Job 23 from the unjust accusations, the faults he's said to have, that are levied against him by his friend Eliphaz. And Job says this in Job 23:3-4. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Literally, in the original, reasonings. He's not just going to pop out a prayer request from a list. He's going to burrow into this. He's going to reason with God. In the face of futilely declaring his innocence to those three friends who will not hear him out, Job proposes one way to clear his innocence is to come before the Lord, if it were possible, and in an orderly way, draw up his arguments, his reasonings, and present them before the Lord, pleading his case. He would defend his sincerity. He would defend his integrity. He would multiply arguments to vindicate himself. And as the text goes on to indicate, he is confident with such a hearing that after such a righteous disputation with God, quote, I should be delivered forever from my judge. In other words, he earnestly believes that if he could plead his case before God, face to face, then God would hear and God would respond with his vindication. The problem is, the Lord is, for the present, of course, hiding himself. Verse 8 and 9 teach that. But Job is confident, even then, that this hiding, notwithstanding, the Lord still knows what he's doing, as verse 10 indicates. And Job is confident, if he could bring his arguments before God, that he would be vindicated in the end. God were immediately accessible, Job would have no hesitation pleading his situation, confident that he would be heard. And so what we see here is, though Job did not do that before the Lord, he's wishing he could do that face to face with the Lord. It does set up, as it were, a pre-precedent for the matter of pleading in prayer. And the second example will exemplify this even more for us. And this is in Exodus 32, verse 7 through 14. This is in the course of redemptive history. This is following the Exodus from Egypt. And Moses firmly establishes and illustrates the precedent for pleading in prayer. Beginning in verse 7, Exodus 32. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy God, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Pretty tempting to Moses, isn't it? But how did Moses respond? And Moses besought, the sense is he pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, and watch this, look at the number of questions that are in this text, the number of interrogatives that are here, the use of questions in these arguments, not questioning God, but bringing reasoning before God. Notice he says, he speaks unto the Lord his God, saying, Why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember, here he pleads the covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, that they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now you'll notice here that Moses prevailed in his reasoning, in his argumentation, in his pleading for the preservation of Israel. At a time when the Lord was poised for just reasons to wipe them off the face of the map and to begin anew with the man Moses. Moses pleaded on behalf of the people, arguing basically two things. The honor of God's name among Israel and among the nations. And secondly, the covenant promise that he'd given to Abraham originally. And the result was that the Lord repented of his proposed action. Now, the word repent in the original here is from a word meaning to sigh or take a deep breath. If you get that, and you know, somebody's giving you arguments, you finally say, okay. You take a deep breath, you let it out, and you change your action, you change your mind. Now, the New King James Version in the ESV translates the word as relented. It still doesn't quite get at it, but that's the sense of the idea here, is just stepping back. And Moses thus, and we'll see that this is not contrary to the will of God. Moses didn't change his mind. We'll get into that in a little bit. But Moses sets a firm precedent for pleading in prayer, for bringing arguments before God successfully, and doing so in an intercessory way on behalf of his people. Now, third example is in Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Just a single verse, and I'll read that to you. Jeremiah writes in chapter 12, verse 1, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are they all happy that deal very treacherously? Now, the meaning of the word plead here is to grapple. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I grapple with thee. When you're bringing arguments to bear, you're pleading with someone, you're really grappling with an issue before that person. And he's wrestling with God in prayer, and because of that intimate pleading or wrestling with God, he can go on to ask God the very pointed questions. And so why in the world the wicked are prospering and are seeming to be happy when they do? And he has the assurance he'd be heard. Very reminiscent of Psalm 73. So you've got Job, you've got Moses, you've got Jeremiah setting precedents in this matter of pleading with God. The next time you're singing through the Psalms, and you will be, and reading through the Psalms, watch for this. Watch for this pleading with God. David and Asaph pleading with God. In the Gospels, the Syrophoenician woman pleading for crumbs from the Lord's table and was heard. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood in the agony of prayer, pleading for the cup to pass from him, but nonetheless professing his desire for God's will to be done. Now let's look secondly at the biblical basis. We've seen examples here, but the biblical basis for pleading in prayer. Let me say at the outset, there is no single command in Scripture saying, thou shalt plead with the Lord thy God in prayer. The example of the persistent widow in Luke 11, the persistent friend in Luke 11, the persistent widow in Luke 18, positively endorsed by Jesus, along with the examples we cited, provide us with general precedents by which we can discern the suitability of using persistent argument when we pray. However, it is Moses who really gets at the biblical basis for pleading in prayer. In Exodus 32, he pled as the underlying foundation or basis of his argument, the honor of God's name among the nations and the Lord's covenant promise to the people of God, and did so on behalf of the people of God. He earnestly desired that the Lord would repent for the sake of his great name and for the sake of his word, his covenant promise. That's powerful arguments. To pray that God's name be glorified and not in any way besmirched, that God's word be upheld and never, ever permitted to be called into question. And that gives us a general sense as to the basis upon which such pleading and prayer has biblical warrant. But I want to give you very briefly several basic arguments you can bring to bear before the Lord in pleading with him in prayer. There are countless more than we have time to address today, but some may help you then to watch and discern others. First of all, our manifold needs provide us with a basis to plead in prayer. Psalm 86, verse 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy. The psalmist is arguing for God's ear on the basis of his need and God's ability to provide for that need in a time of great distress. Dr. George Horn, in his 1771 commentary on the psalm, writes, "All prayer is founded on a sense of our own wants and God's ability to supply them. In the light of his Maker, every sinner is poor and needy, and he must become so in his own, that his petitions may be regarded. He must pray with the humility and importunity of a starving beggar at the gate of heaven if he expect the great King to bow down his ear and hear them." We have, to be sure, manifold needs. Our circumstances in life, our particular age group that we may be in, a whole host of things. They may relate to the body, they may relate to the soul, they may relate to this life, they may relate to the life that is to come. They may relate to trials or to afflictions, to sin, for a desire for sanctification and a host of other things. And we may therefore, as the psalmist exemplifies, pray as he does, urging our particular need upon the Lord, desiring that he bow down and hear us. "Lord, I am taken with this persistent sin. Bow down thine ear. I am poor and needy." That kind of thinking. We may pray along the lines of the psalmist, arguing that if our sin is not subdued, or if this temptation is not removed, or if I'm not given the grace to resist it, I fear I shall succumb and turn aside from thee. Therefore, bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Or suppose you're undergoing some lengthy physical trial and feel that pain or weakness is hindering you from effective Christian service. Perhaps you're ready almost to give up and wish you could be in heaven. Maybe it's even affecting your attendance upon worship. You may plead this prayer. "Bow down thy ear, O Lord, and hear me, for I am poor and needy. I would have you restore me to health that I might praise you, that I might attend upon worship," or a whole list of arguments that we might bring to bear. So our needs provide us with that occasion to plead. Secondly, the nature of God provides us with a basis to plead in prayer. Listen to what Watts writes as he frames a prayer encompassing. Listen, this is dynamite, this prayer. It encompasses several attributes of God as well as the very nature of God, all drawn from Scripture. Listen, for thy mercy's sake, O Lord, save me. Thy loving kindness is infinite. He's nailed two attributes of God right there already. Let this infinite loving kindness be displayed in my salvation. Thou art wise. There's the third attribute. O Lord, though my enemies are crafty, thou canst disappoint their devices, and thou knowest how by thy wondrous counsels to turn my sorrows into joy. Thou canst find a way for my relief when all creatures stand afar off and say that they see no way to help me. Thou art almighty and all-sufficient. See the attributes? Thy power can suppress my adversaries at once, vanquish the tempter, break the powers of darkness to pieces, relieve me from the chains of my corruption, and bring me into glorious liberty. Thou art, here come two more attributes, just and righteous. Will thou let the enemy oppress forever? See the question? Thou art sovereign, and all things are at thy command. Thou canst say to pains and diseases, go or come. Speak therefore the sovereign word of healing, and my flesh and soul shall praise thee. Thou delightest in pardoning grace. It is the honor of our God to forgive. Therefore let my iniquities all be canceled through the abundance of thy rich mercy. That takes thought. Need to work sometimes in composing prayer like that. And not just when you blast through your devotions and reading scripture, this bit it, I got it done. Pay attention. Because everything in there will fuel prayer. Will enable you to pray and to plead with God. Thirdly, the relations in which God stands to us provide us with a basis to plead in prayer. Our God stands in relation to us as the Savior. So we may plead in prayer, invoking God as our Savior. The Psalmist, Psalm 88, 1-3. O Lord God of my salvation, I've cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. Lord, you're my Savior. I'm crying day and night to you. Incline your ear to hear me, for my soul is full of trouble. And then he argues, a little further on in Psalm 88, in verses 10 to 12, wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise thee? Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? In other words, he pleads for God's salvation from suffering on the basis that it's the living that praise the Lord. The healthier we are, the more we will be praising the Lord. It's not the dead that are praising the Lord. The faithfulness and the righteousness of the Lord is such that the psalmist can cry, incline thy ear unto my cry, and by implication, save me, O Lord God of my salvation. Because we stand in relationship to him as the Savior, we can plead that. But he also stands in relationship to us as a Father. That's the whole basis on which we pray the Lord's Prayer that's been outlined for us by our Lord, our Father, who art in heaven. So on the basis of God being our Father, we can plead preventatively not to be led into temptation, to be delivered from evil, literally from the evil one. And Watts suggests that such a prayer might sound something like this. Art thou not my Father, and hast thou not called me one of thy children and given me a name and a place among the sons and daughters? See the question? Why should I look like one cast out of thy sight? One who belongs to the family of Satan? The second question. Hast thou not the heart of a father and tender compassions? Third question. Why should one of the poor, helpless children be neglected or forgotten? Fourth question. You see, he's praying to God as Father. Lead us not into temptation, our Heavenly Father. Deliver us from the evil one. Time won't allow us to get into much more than those two examples. But as you read through the scripture, look for opportunities that you can import the thoughts of scripture into your prayers and pray them back to the Lord. And you begin to quickly see that as you view God as creator, as king, as Lord, as our shepherd, that you can quickly see that these relationships provide us with impetus for prayer. Then fourthly, the honor of God in the world provides us with a basis to plead in prayer. Several years ago at Heritage, we engaged in a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Ezekiel. And one of the great indictments in that book that was brought against Israel, which in part led to her captivity and the destruction of the holy city, was the profanation of God's name. Using God's name in a vain, wicked manner, epidemic in our culture today. In the salvation oracles of chapter 34 to 37 of Ezekiel, and in the temple vision of chapter 40 to 48, that's one of the things the Lord took great pains to ensure would not happen again. That his name would not be profaned by his people. And the purpose of giving the new heart and the new spirit within, among other things, is that his name be not profaned among the heathen. Therefore, one of the things we ought to plead in prayer before God is the honor of his great name. We saw Moses employ that argument in Exodus 32. What are the nations going to think of you if Israel becomes toast? But listen to Joshua in Joshua 7, 8 to 9. And remember, Joshua was more or less an understudy of Moses. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? The Lord answered Joshua by directing him to ferret out, of course, the sin of Achan. This stemmed from the inability to defeat the men of Ai. And once sin in the camp was dealt with, Isaiah resumed the victory march into Canaan, honoring the Lord in the sight of nations and striking them with fear. That's a whole other subject, but one of the things that hinders prayer is certainly when there's sin in the camp, or sin in our own hearts. Hezekiah's written record of his prayer after he recovered from his sickness because of the Lord's mercies toward him, and among other things, he argued this way with the Lord in Isaiah 38, 18 to 19, for the grave cannot praise thee. By the way, that argument comes up a lot in Scripture. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father and the children shall make known thy truth. As with the psalmist that we saw earlier, perhaps Hezekiah is using that psalm as a template. He argues that the Lord was more to be honored by the living than the dead. And certainly under the new covenant, in light of the truth that we are to do all we are to do for the glory of God, and so Westminster standards speak of whatever we do for the glory of God, it is incumbent upon us that we plead for conversions, that we plead for sanctification, that we plead for the church, that we plead for revival, that we plead for reformation, and so on the basis of the honor of God. We have a tendency maybe to pray for our nation that he would deliver us from all the grief we're experiencing. What about praying that his name be honored in this nation like it never was before? Pleading with God for that. That his city will be a city, or his church will be a city on a hill, that by their works, seen of men, God will be glorified by unbelieving men and women who behold those works. Nations subdued, disciples made. Now we could go on here to add other bases for pleading in prayer. You may want to head to Psalm 6 for just a moment. And we could talk about the promises of the covenant that are yea and amen in Christ. We could talk about our own past experience with the Lord. We could talk about the experiences those under the Old Testament had that are examples unto us in redemptive history. We could talk about the name and the mediation of Jesus as a ground of a basis of prayer, the promised help of the Holy Spirit, and the list goes on and on. But you can ferret those things out as you're reading through Scripture. But let me sum things up by directing you to Psalm 6. I'm not going to read the psalm, but as your eye travels down, I'll mention the verses as we go. You find David offering different arguments as to why the Lord should take heed to him, why the Lord should have mercy upon him. In verse 2, he pleads for the mercy of God under the metaphor of needing physical help. I am weak, O Lord. Heal me, for my bones are vexed, they're troubled. His second argument in verse 3 is drawn from his mental consternation and anxiety produced in a troubled mind that is impatient for relief. My soul is sore vexed. Not only his bones are vexed, but his whole inner being is vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? In his third argument in verse 4, it's based on a consideration of God's nature, and in particular his mercy. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. The fourth argument in verse 5, based on the supposition that God created man for his own glory, which would be diminished if he were permitted to finally perish. For in death, here's that argument again about the grave, for in death there is no remembrance of thee in the grave, who shall give thee thanks? His fifth argument, verse 6, is based on perceived evidence of repentance. I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. Lord, I'm repentant. His sixth argument in verse 7, based on the fact that his distresses are making him old before his time. My eye is consumed because of grief and waxes old because of my enemies. And in this psalm, David is pleading with the Lord, employing several different arguments, all the way from his physical need, his mental need, to the honor of God, to the evidence of a penitent heart. Now we know from Exodus 32 that the Lord heard and answered Moses because he did not destroy the nation of Israel. But did he respond to these six arguments here? The evidence that the Lord indeed heard and answered is found in Psalm 6, verse 8 to 10. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping, that is my penitential weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayers. Let all my enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. He's pled his case with the Lord, and the Lord has answered. And lo and behold, he's in an entirely different frame of mind. And rather than shrinking from those things that trouble him, shrinking from his enemies, he's commanding them to be ashamed and to get lost. We're more than conquerors, aren't we? Through Christ. But we have to lay hold of the means of grace, one of which is prayer. Now, having set before you some precedents and some bases for pleading in prayer, let me, and I'll go quickly here, set before you some biblical cautions when pleading in prayer. Pleading in prayer, first of all, must be done in a humble and reverent fashion. As you look through some of the examples we've given you, You'll undoubtedly notice those praying maintained a humble and reverent bearing toward God. There's no anger manifested God. Boy, it irks me when I hear churchmen say it's okay to be angry at God. No, it's not okay to be angry at God. When Moses manifests anger and struck the rock, he did not enter the promised land. He was censured. This matter of being angry at God is a modern construct. And it's as patently evil. Now, you could have genuine feelings at those times. When Jonah was angry, for example, over the Lord not destroying the pagan city of Nineveh, I mean, goodness sakes, the city turned and repented at his preaching. And he's ticked about this. He was chastened for that by the Lord. The scripture does tell us in Ephesians to be angry. But it also says to sin not. Take this principle to the bank, if you will, metaphorically speaking. Anger is never to be directed to God or to people, but to problems. Anger is never to be directed to God or to people, but to problems. It's a God-given source of energy to solve problems, not a license to blow up at God or at another person made in his image. A humble, reverent attitude must be our bearing when we plead with God. And the frequent use of the various names by which he reveals himself in Scripture is a good check to unwarranted expressions when we plead with God. Secondly, pleading in prayer must not be thought to influence God's will. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are ours to do. We have the biblical warrant to plead in prayer with the Lord, but we must not think that what we do somehow persuades him to do contrary to what he determined to do. In a way that is wholly mysterious to us, his will includes our pleading in prayer. His will toward Israel, not to destroy them, included Moses pleading in prayer. He has condescended, as we said at the beginning, to bring us into the circle of the Trinity, to speak to us through his word, inviting us to speak with him in prayer. And in so doing, we are in accord with his will, however settled his decree already is in heaven. Francis Turretin, one of the great second generation reformers in Geneva, Switzerland, in speaking on the subject of God changing his decrees to suit the changes in men, says this of prayer: nor does he change his former opinion by the prayers of the pious, but by those very prayers accomplish what he has determined should come to pass. Our pleading in prayer doesn't change the mind of God. It's included in his decree. Far from discouraging pleading in prayer, that ought to encourage us to plead in prayer, because we will have success. Thirdly, pleading in prayer must accord with the revealed will of God, either expressly stated or practically inferred. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have in him: if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. Our Lord teaches us to pray according to the will of God. He taught that in the Lord's Prayer. We may pray along the lines of the prayers of saints recorded in the Scripture, certainly in both the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant Scriptures, remembering, as Jesus exemplified in the garden, that as desirous as he was in pleading that the cup of suffering pass from him, it was his principal desire that God's will be done. We may also practically infer from Scripture, especially in what we've opened today, that we may plead in prayer along the lines of and in cases similar to those exemplified in the Psalms, always remembering they are subject not to our will, but to the will of God and our gracious Heavenly Father. So when He answers our pleading in a different way than we might expect Him to, that is His will, and we ought to rejoice in it. So let me be clear here, beloved, as we wind down, that what we have set before you today on this matter of preaching or of pleading in prayer is impossible, absolutely impossible, apart from a saving union with Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Pleading in prayer is the heart engagement with God that requires pardon from sin, cleansing, and the enablement of the Spirit of God. Any prayer apart from that is sheer hypocrisy. If you would pray, as we have shown you today from Scripture, that many of these saints under the Old Covenant and New Covenant have prayed, you need to make sure your heart is right with God by coming to Jesus, trusting in Him for salvation, because even in this matter of prayer, apart from Him, you can do nothing. May our Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the painstaking way in which that word is unfolded for us. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that we have been given insight into this matter of pleading in prayer in a way perhaps we have not thought of for some time, if ever. And we just pray, our Heavenly Father, you would enable us now to take what it is we know and begin, even with feeble attempts, to apply it before even the day is out. For we ask it in Jesus' name.